With me in your Bibles, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4 this afternoon. We're in a new section. We have been speaking the past several weeks with regard to this description of false teachers within the church of Ephesus. Again, we have described them many times, and in short, these are those who guide off of seared consciences. And look without conviction to their own willful hypocrisy, looking away from that which they are called to, and teaching opinions and speculations with themes from Scripture, but that they cannot ultimately substantiate what they're actually teaching and saying from the Bible. They're wayward, as our brother quoted recently, they're hidden reefs. For those who know to enjoy surfing and places like that, a lot of people travel and go to Hawaii just because some of the largest and most amazing waves that you'll find in the world are there on the North Shores. But they know you have to be incredibly dangerous because just beneath the surface, and unless you're very, very familiar with the underground terrain and topography and you know what's hidden from everyone else's eye, there are reef structures in there where there are caves and all sorts of things where if the wave pushes you down underneath the water and the force of that water pushes you in, it will tear you up and eviscerate you and shove your body up into one of those caves somewhere and you'll never be found. Surfing, having the time of your life one moment and absent from everyone's eyes the next, taken under, not aware of the danger that lay just beneath. These, like they, are like hidden reefs in the church. They are they which everything appears fine on the surface, but there is a hidden danger beneath, and many have shipwrecked there. We transition, though, to talk from these false teachers, to talk, rather, on the description of true teachers. Verse 6 lays out that transition. And as we've said many times, that there are two kinds of teachers, we will affirm that again today in light of the second teacher, which we will speak of, one such as a Timothy, one such as a Paul, a true teacher of the Lord, a defender of the faith. Follow along as I read aloud 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, beginning with verse 6 for context. This does go all the way out to verse 16. We will read to verse 11 for context, and we will likely just focus on verse 6 today. Follow along as I read aloud. Hear the word of the Lord. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the life, for the present life, and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, prescribe and teach these things. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us ask Him to bless it. Lord God, precious Father in heaven, and the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, set before us here now in Your holy Word, as the words of Your servant, the Apostle Paul, to Your servant, young Timothy, that he should be a good servant of Jesus Christ and what it is he ought to do as such. Lord, I ask that You would reveal the clear import, the reality of these words, the importance of these words, the severity of these words, the greatness of these words, that we would understand them, and that we would be fed by them, and we would know something of what a good servant truly is and what that means in the doing of it. Help us, Lord God, to know this and to be doers of the word.
In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Titled this sermon, A Good Servant of Christ. And that really is the theme that we'll be taken up with today. You may be familiar, we talked about teachers before. We went through the whole qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If I were to just set these two passages side by side for a minute and give you a little bit of clarity as to what we're getting ready to do, the passages in 1 Timothy chapter 3 regarding the qualifications of an elder largely focused on who the man is. Is he qualified to be in that position? Is he an elder really? Is he qualified to enter into that? And all of those qualifications, again, if you remember, are not so much his talent or what he's capable of or his different giftings and skill sets and so on, but the lion's share of those qualifications all regard themselves with who the man is. Who is the man? Is 1 Timothy chapter 3. Conversely, look at this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, these are all verbs. This is all the doing, and it all ends with this command in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Look at verse 6, in pointing out these things, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables. Rest of verse 7, discipline yourself, right? This is what the godly man does. So the qualifications, again, for the minister, who is the man? And here Paul says, now, in light of the circumstances, what ought he to do? What ought he to do? And so this is more of a practical schematic. Now, with that being said, all of this hinges on this one word, servant. Servant is a major theme for this whole section out to verse 16. From here, from 6 to 16, the word servant is a major theme, but it is one of the underlying themes for the whole book of 1 Timothy. So the servanthood is in view. Servanthood matters. Servanthood is a defining and key characteristic of the man of God. The servant is one who points out these things to the brethren. The servant is one who is constantly nourished on words of faith and sound doctrine, which he's already been following. The servant is one who has nothing to do with worldly fables. A good servant is one who disciplines himself for godliness. And as Paul is so good at doing, he provides reasons and then gives reasoning for his reasons all throughout there. So why? Well, compared to bodily exercise, bodily exercise has little value, godliness, by comparison, is profitable for all things. Why? Well, it holds promise for the present life and for the world to come. But anyways, getting back, it's also because it's for this that we labor and strive. Why? Well, because we fixed our hope on the living God. The living God is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. This is how Paul, by the Spirit, writes a lot of his letters, where he's kind of daisy-chaining his thoughts and adding reasons to his reasons, positing the why and answering with the because. But again, wrap all of this together with the who that is in the doing, and it's a good servant. And the word servant is a word that in the who embodies the doing of service. A servant of the Lord. Just lay those words out in your mind for a moment and consider a servant in any other capacity. The word servant here is not being used in the technical sense of the deacon or the diaconate. It's used in the general sense of one who simply serves. We see those who bear the water pot for the others, who kneel down and who wash the feet. Those who respond to the call and the command. Should the king upon his throne say, bring forth the servant, you don't expect one to come in pomp and circumstance and flair with honors and colors and trumpets, but one to come in plain and lowly, whose reason for being there is contingent upon someone greater than himself. Whose reason for being there is contingent upon the one greater than himself, to whom he serves. I was tickled, if I could use that word, This past week, as you know, our dear brother had the opportunity to share and to preach the Word of God from the pulpit. And he, of course, did a tremendous job. His dear bride certainly thought so and published it abroad. And it reached the ears of some of our Nigerian brethren, to which Pastor Osi there in Lagos told Brother John, "By the way, I heard your wife mention you preached last Lord's Day, and I'm looking forward to listening to it." Brother John thereby responds, "I did. Austin asked me to. I don't envy you preachers. Preparing a sermon is hard work." To which OC famously responds, "Understatement of the year." Understatement of the year. We do thank you for that service, brethren, but our brother had tapped into a truth that is an awesome and an awful reality. And this really, in terms of the providence of God's timing, lines up for an important shot that needs to be made with regards to the servant of the Lord and one of his chief places within the church, especially within the context Timothy is being given, that place of teaching within the church. A very few places encapsulate and demonstrate the level of severity, sacrifice, and servanthood in pastoral ministry as the pulpit of a minister who earnestly strains to be faithful to Christ. Very few places encapsulate all of those dynamics so precisely as there. For the pulpit is an altar of sacrifice. Not for the masses to come and to pray a prayer, but for the minister of the word to come and die. This fact is greatly obscured and generally hidden behind today's plague of showmen, entertainers, and professional orators who merely see a platform where they might make their persona and their product the center of everyone's attention. But where they see an opportunity to live large, the faithful minister sees an opportunity to die small. To be counted a fool for Christ's sake, knowing that God is pleased to use the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. To empty himself of his own opinions and bias, to say not my words, but thine and thine alone. Listen to this. To concentrate all the divinely awakened powers of his mind, heart, mouth, emotions, logic, rhetoric, and conviction to align precisely with the word itself, its words, logic, heart, and the mind of the text set before him, and to do so at the expense of his own hesitations, preferences, wishes, or convenience. Or safety. Because he is fully persuaded that neither his persona nor his programs meet the terms of the occasion. Here, for a servant of the Lord such as Timothy to stand in the midst of the circumstances going on at Ephesus will require sacrifice on his part. And there is no place where everything is as much on the line and where sacrifice is more required for him than when he goes forth and stands in the midst of the assembly of the church of the living God and says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." For everything is on the line then at that point, what he says. And with this in view also, for we have the context in which this is placed. We have just come on the back end now of these false teachers. We left off lastly on the front end, which was the mystery of godliness. What the church is. And God the Father demands. He doesn't ask. He doesn't plea. He doesn't suggest. God the Father demands that Jesus Christ be the center of attention. Not only of the church, but of the whole world, but especially in the church. The Great Commission, yes, the responsibility to make Christ known, to set him plainly before others, and to testify of all that he is, all that he has done, and all that he has commanded. Yes, that falls upon every Christian. For we all must be witnesses. But this particular commission to regularly instruct and prescribe his doctrines falls especially upon those servants who will teach the word which was given expressly for that purpose. For one, how will they hear without a preacher? And yet two, we must not be many teachers, for they receive the greater condemnation. The servant of God must go with the ambition to melt away and be hidden behind the clearly declared and truly defined Christ of the Word. Earnestly straining to ensure that Christ alone receives all the glory and that no flesh glories in His presence. The servant must always be saying with John Baptist, I must decrease and He must increase. The minister goes not as the Lord's hero, not as the Lord's champion, but as the Lord's servant. Not in pomp and arrogance, but like Paul, in humility and chains. The Apostle Paul identified himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus, saying, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, Romans 1:14. And again, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. After all this, even after having preached, the minister must buffet his body, lest after he has preached, he himself might be a castaway. Listen to these themes. Here you have these arrogant teachers who are preaching and teaching their own speculations. They take whatever verse is closest in hand, whatever jumps out at them, whatever's got some sense of, hey, I can whip something up out of that, and procures and produces something that keeps the most carnally curious people spinning. And the more he keeps them spinning, the bigger his name gets, the more there is that influence and that persona and all of those things. And yet here is a Paul looking on all of this in horror. Here is a Timothy that's being thrust in. Hymenaeus is being taken out. Alexander is being taken out. Timothy is being sent in with marching orders. And there he goes as a man like Paul, bound in chains, going, I am not my own master, but I am a servant of the Lord. He goes as one who knows that that which has been prescribed comes above him. Remember, one of the big themes for this letter, again, is authority. Remember, you have God the Father who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has chosen His own apostle. He sent the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has young Timothy, to which he's giving command and instruction for the elders. Timothy instructs the elders. The elders are in a position of authority. They instruct the church. It is this flow that no man is coming on his own authority, but the men in this church, the false leaders, have. And so the first distinguishing doing aspect of him is one who goes, even at great self-cost, even at great self-detriment, to die for the cause of Christ. And what we're painting is that dying is placed in the teaching ministry. And not first up in the line of fire out on the streets in the middle of a gunfight, but right there in the midst of the church of God when he lifts up his voice and says, hear ye the word of the Lord. That therein, there's some aspect of dying there that the servant of God understands and knows. Again, this fact is so hidden in today's celebrity status, finding those who have the biggest voice kind of thing, that we miss this. But in preaching and in pastoral ministry especially, and I don't want to pick, I want to be careful, but you know, there's a difference between an evangelist who may have 10 sermons always in his back pocket, and where he goes, he's able to give them with force. And I say that those men are needful and they're necessary. If they are really, really, really good at provoking people to a few great truths, and they're uniquely good at it, then let them go and let them provoke. For that's their role, and we all have need of each other. But there is a pain point for the minister who will preach in and week out. Because every time, especially if he's preaching expositionally and expositorily, there are no subjects he can shy away from. Even if he's not particularly good at emphasizing that one particular theme yet, He must humble himself, get up underneath the theme, get up underneath the doctrine, have it weigh upon his heart, weigh upon his mind, wrestle with it like Jacob wrestled with God in the night, knowing what's at stake. And he's not permitted to simply leave off, for in the coming days he will stand before the household of God and be expected to declare the word of truth. And to do it week in and to week out is to die a little here and a little there. And pastoral ministry, to learn to preach regularly to others, is to learn to be made broken bread and poured out wine. Nothing less than a pound of flesh and a bone-chilling cup of self-denial will do. And many times, even, I will say throughout history, such prices were not symbolic nor figurative, but were exact figures for the martyrs who did give flesh and blood in their sermons. Either way, a man must say no to his flesh and to his amusements. He must draw close to God. Far, as it says in 1 John chapter 1, the love of the Father is not of the world, and therefore far from the lust of the flesh, far from the lust of the eyes, far from the pride of life, and come under the flesh-destroying doctrines of truth. Sitting under them, hearing them, studying them, meditating on them, wrestling with them, understanding them, and submitting to them, and then simmering in them for long hours before ladling out the life-giving broth for just one short meal, only to then turn and to begin to prepare another. Ensuring, listen, if you're following the picture, ensuring that the flesh they eat is none of his own, but of the body of Christ. You see, the servant must agonize, but the children do not feast upon his agony, but upon Christ's agony. The servant must work, but the children do not rest from his work, but from Christ's work. The servant must pray, but the children are not spared by his prayers, but by the high priestly prayers of the interceding Christ. The servant must bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Christ may be made evident in his mortal body. But it is the death of Christ alone that secures our holy justification. Look and see, the servant of the Lord must minister at the altar of sacrifice, but his sacrifice is unto the Lord chiefly, as a thanks offering and as a love offering, by which the Lord then sovereignly dispenses the life-sustaining graces of his word unto his own sheep. Meaning, the servant's self-denial is not so much for you, but for Christ. For he knows that we are all to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Preaching the word of God to God's people and God's own household before God's face is no cute pleasantry or some mere thing some men get to do. Preaching is a place to come when called and to die a little upon request of the King, that he may fulfill his purposes in his people for his glory. So why then, why does the servant come and bear all this? If that's the case, if it's not for grandeur, if it's not for promotion, if it's not for persona and personality and praise, then why does he come? Because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Because there was one who agonized for him long before. There was one who worked for him long before. There was one who prayed for him and is praying for him even now. There is one who found him in his blood and said, "Live." There was one great one who found that lowly specimen of rebellion in his wickedness and in his death and said, "Child, come forth." There was one who knew what it meant to be under the power and the slavery of sin, being a slave to his passions, a slave, Scripture says, to iniquity, a slave of sin, and has been set forth into the glorious liberty to now be a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of all the Apostle Paul's titles, that's his favorite to use concerning himself. And this, my friends, is why there can only be two kinds of teachers. Do you see? Do you see? It's not just a big soup bowl of people with mixed good intentions, and some are grading more better, and some are grading more lesser, and then there's some cutoff point where eventually, okay, I think you're kind of a bad teacher now. Now, granted, this test is secret. Granted, this gets down into the marrow of what makes you you, because it gets down to a man's impetus. It gets down to his goals. It gets down to his motivation when it hurts and it's hard to go on. What does he look to sustain him? And you can't just put that on a billboard and look at it from a distance. There is a secret. The soul of a man is a deep well. But in there, you will find the reality to which Scripture sees plainly. There's only two. There's only two. Either that man is motivated by God's love for him and God's love for God's people and God's love for God's word. Or that man has turned inward and is looking at something in himself and says, they need to have this. And that could be a whole array of good intentions. But after a while, when those flesh-destroying doctrines force him to see the conflict, and those flesh-destroying truths force him to pick a side, and those flesh-destroying doctrines whittle him down and whittle him down and whittle him down until he's forced to pick, on that day, he will know. He will know in whose army he is enlisted and to who he swears allegiance, to what manner of man he is really. Though he may carry on with great swelling words for a long time, he will be a cloud without water. He will either lean into that searing according to the disposition of his own nature, or he will cast himself upon the mercy of God and say, Lord, I don't love you as I ought to love you. I don't fear you as I ought to fear you. I don't know your word as I ought to know it. And there the cries of a child and every preacher who's ever preached, Spurgeon and all the rest included. That's why he ascends the pulpit. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. As every man of God is brought to the awareness of his limitations and the traitor within, and these flesh-destroying doctrines are for him. Firstly, hear the ambition of the Lord's bondservant, Paul the Apostle. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 15. Therefore, we also have as our ambition. Okay, now keep in mind the beauty of this, because he's already dealt with the super apostles. We talked about them some sermons back, because there's a lot in common there. Paul is speaking contrary to them with regard to, well, look, here's our ambition. Chapters, again, 4, 5, and 6, excellent for the faithful minister of the word. We also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. What can every man of God who fears God say about the ministry of the word if he is a minister of the Lord? It is that I have as my ambition, whether I'm here at home or I am absent, it is to be pleasing to him. That's my driving ambition. That is the driving motivator of a Timothy. To be pleasing to God. Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. An amazing statement. This is why we believe the Scripture is very clear. There is rewards. There is talents. You were given one. You were given two. You were given five. You were given five. You were given 10. You were given a certain responsibility. What did you do with it? Some built, some hay and wood and stubble, some gold, silver, and precious stones. There's an accountability. Take heed how you build on another man's foundation. These works do matter in in the final analysis, not for salvation. Indeed, you cannot work your justification. All of Christ's works are sealed before the foundation of the world in Him. That is all our justification, the blood and the work of Jesus Christ. But our works as children of God matter against that day in terms of the coming judgment and what we will say and what He will give. And he says, therefore, and I say that because this is Paul's point, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Can you have a fear of the Lord if you don't believe that in that way? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. See, the false teacher is building an audience, and he's building a name, and he's building the goal. What's the man of God, what's the true servant doing? He's not there on his own accord, but he goes to persuade men, to plead with souls, to plead with the thinking thoughts of the secret places of people's hearts, to plead with what they believe at the end of the day. We go, we persuade men, but he says we are manifest to God. What we are and why we do what we do is visible and evident before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And I hope, Paul says, that we are made manifest also in your consciences. That at the end of the day, that what, why we preach and what we say, that we are not, we didn't send ourselves, we were called, would be evident to you. 12, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, but not in heart. It's the Pharisaic outside of the cup being washed while the inside remains filthy. The whitewashed tomb, beautiful on the outside, but inwardly dead man's bones. They give so much occasion and pride in the external and not in the internal. Verse 13, he says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Meaning, if we come and we're 99 miles an hour and we're shouting at the top of our lungs and you think we are hysterical and beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of God controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. The ambition of a servant of the living God, who has been so moved and motivated by the truth of God, by the Word of God. He has beheld God. He knows God. And he waits with an expectation against that day when Christ will look at him and say, Him I know. Him I know. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. Enter now into the joy of the Lord. What greater words are there than those? All the applause and the praise of men will turn sour and wilt in the beauty of that one commendation. All those will mean nothing. And so will all the condemnations of men. So will all those who said, you stand on that book and you have no brain of your own. You stand there and you nail yourself to the wooden, ancient, historical. You don't move. You act like it's a history book and a science book and a this book and a that book. And you look at you. You look at your life. Where happened to you? We can't find you anymore. And there you are standing there like a fool. And the man on that day says, praise God. God, that His grace enabled me to stand there as a fool for Jesus Christ, because when the word comes, well done, thou good and faithful servant, all the mockery and the jeers of those who knew not Christ will fade, and those who love Christ will be vindicated on that day, and His word will reign supreme over us all. For He has honored His word even above His name. And the servant knows this. The servant is driven, again, watch this, not even so much by his love for God, so much as he is driven by God's love for him. I was listening to Brother Paul, and I thought he made an astounding assessment. He said it many times. You know, sometimes it just clicks, and it was one of those where it just clicked. He's talking about our relationship with the Lord. He goes, you know, you see a man who tremendously loves his wife, and you go, wow, look at the way the man loves his wife. That man really loves his wife. That man's crazy about his wife. And everyone will commend him and go, what a great man. Wow, look at him loving his wife. He really loves his wife. And Paul says, well, I think y'all are twisted. And you go, huh? Yeah, I use the word twisted. I want to get your attention. And he goes, maybe you never stopped and thought and considered. Maybe that's just a normal man. Maybe that's just an average man. Maybe he's got a great wife of virtue. And she draws out his love for him. And then we think, maybe when you see great saints who really, really love the Lord, and you see how they love him, then you see how they sacrifice for him. I submit to you, there's nothing special about them. They've just seen more of God than you have. And his virtues draw out their affections for him. I won't advocate for everything being said today, but one of my favorite quotes come from an old day piper who once said, there are deeps of God that no man has ever seen. But there are some Christians down there that no man has ever seen. And I believe that to be the case, for Scripture says we are to dig and search for the wisdom of God like a man searches for silver. What do you do when you see a William Booth, you know, who comes and says, look, I'll go down in the well, but you need to hold the rope? What do you do when you find these men that the Moravians, they get on a ship and they sell themselves to a prisoner's island, never to return, and the last thing you hear them shouting out the back of the vessel to their family and their friends waiting there pierside as they wave goodbye is to say, may the Lamb of God receive the rewards of his suffering. And that's all they were interested in them hearing from them for the last time. Because they were going to bring the gospel to that land, knowing that they'd never return. What makes men in church history so crazy? Like Paul said, beside themselves. Because they've seen the love of God. And they may be very ordinary, very normal, unpassionate, unmotivated people. But don't you know anything about irresistible grace? If you see him as he is, you'll be drawn to him, child of God. See, that's very different, isn't it, from these other teachers. The more they saw of him, the more they were repulsed by him. Do you see? The preacher's job is to set forth Christ before the people. And the more of Christ they see, they will either be drawn toward him, he's irresistible, or they will hate him and reject him because they hate the light because their deeds are evil. Either we're children of the light or we're children of the darkness. And either a man in the pulpit is interested in serving Christ, setting Christ forth, setting forth his word, setting forth the truth, ensuring God receives all glory, or he's in the dark. And Christ is nothing more than a mascot for his personal campaign. Christ is the sword that divides the family. Christ is the impetus that drives men to do the things they do in ministry. Christ is the source of our strength. See, when we talk about the godly, all this, we're going to be talking about godliness. This portion of this text has everything to do with discipline yourself for godliness. Discipline. What's discipline? That discipline, we'll get into it, but again, it's a Greek word that simply like means the gymnasium, like gym, discipline, work, sweat. You understand, and the next to it's godliness, but how do you do that? Where does this disciplining come in? It comes in the disciplining of your mind, in the disciplining of your eyes. It means being Godward in your attitude, being Godward in your preoccupations. This goes back to what we said when we began at the beginning talking about some of the Bible reading plans before service started, that there is a reality to which we make time to cultivate the presence of God. Draw nigh unto Him. He will draw nigh unto you. You go and seek Him out, and if you have any love in your heart at all for Him, you'll be met right away with just a couple of few things right off the bat. You will want to love Him more than you currently do. That'll be right off the bat. You will want to love Him more than you currently do because you see a God worth loving infinitely more than you are currently capable. And it draws out your affection for Him. It draws out your virtue. And the servant of the Lord is one who is smitten with Christ. It's one who loves Him. And as he does walk in this calling, he walks before chiefly the audience of one who has all his heart and all his affection, who he loves. Whether the praises come, or whether the mocking comes and the ridicule, though it may destabilize him for a season, he is stabilized when he looks to Christ. He's stabilized when he finds his beloved. He is ever captured in the midst of Song of Solomon, hunting down the one for whom his soul loves, crying out, "Whom have I in heaven beside thee?" The false teacher has no clue as to the powers of this kind of constraint. Paul says, "I'm constrained by love. I'm drawn with cords of love." Paul's own heart was fettered to the glory of the resurrected Lord. Paul says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, just for context again, when he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, he's talking about what was just said in the previous five verses about the false teachers. He says, now, in pointing these things out to the brethren, that's very soft language. It means to just lay something in front of you, like to invite you, hey, come consider this, right? It's not a belligerent or a commanding. It's a gentle, hey, come, look at this. Let's point this out. And he's pointing out what went before regarding the hypocrites, the doctrines of demons, paying heed to seducing spirits, the reminding them that some will guide off the allegiance to that voice, that the faithful minister, though, will guide off the voice of his Savior, for that is where his eye is fixed. But eventually everyone inevitably guides off of whatever voice they pay heed to. But as Scripture says, you can't serve two masters. A servant of the Lord is to set before the others an awareness of the dangers that pertain to the church, to life and to godliness. His love of Christ, his love of the truth of God's Word constrains him with genuine fatherly care to make sure that he is setting before the people, avoid these teachings, avoid this thing. Look, this may not seem to you at this current hour to be the most dangerous thing in the world. Yes, we must fight against racism. Yes, we must be a people who advocate for justice. Yes, we must be a people who stand firm in truth when it matters. But be careful, because there's something dark and insidious under here that's working. And if you bite off on this thing, there's a hook in that meat, and it's going to carry you places that are unbiblical that you don't want to go. And it's laying out, yes, look, there is liberty. That we do have liberty in Christ. We do have much liberty, and we're not under the kosher laws and things like that, but be very careful, because there's a form of that out there that's going around right now that tells you this is liberty, go ahead and bite down on it, but there's a hook in there and it'll pull you right into licentiousness, and you'll be back right under the slavery of addictions you were under before. And your heart and your mind will be so heavily thrown off Christ for so long, you'll stagger like a drunkard. And I'm warning you, please don't. I'm telling you that there is good doctrine. We have phenomenal reformed doctrine in front of us. We have truth that has stood the test of time and has been proven by men far more valiant than any one of us. And yet I tell you that there are some who are promoting it in our day who call themselves reformed and in practice are not. And there's a little hook in there, and if you bite down on what they have to sell you, you're going to be drug out into a worldliness that will cause you to deny Christ in your works. Do you see? That's the heart. It loves Christ. It cares about the people of God. Even if they don't understand the love, even if they don't understand why the constant over and over, why is this always being laid out? Because Paul said in the letter, prescribe these things, teach these things, lay these things out for the people of God. If you love them, you can't just watch them walk off cliffs and eat the poisonous fungus of the field. You can't just let them lie in the dark while the infection just creeps up through their system and they waste away and they're given to the gangrene and the cancer. You can't just let that go. If you're going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, lay these things out before the people. There's false teaching here. And this is more than just about who's right or whose opinion on this fight and this doctrine. It totally takes the debate stage out for just a minute, and it just goes to the heart and the motivation and the impetus for ministry behind why you do what you do. Does that make sense? Well, the minister wants nothing more than to come to the judgment seat of Christ. Whether it's 5 or 10 or 12 or 100, and say, Lord, these were these whom you've given me. Judge ye. Forgive me. Don't you remember in Ezekiel where he commanded the watchman to sound when he sees the enemy coming? And he goes, if you sound it and they ignore it, the blood's on their heads. But he says, if you see the enemy coming and you don't sound it, their blood is on theirs and yours. Because I gave you to look. And the most difficult part is when you see the danger and you sound it long and it's those who profess Christ that seem the most agitated by the late night disturbance. But what is the servant of, not the people, but the servant of the Lord to do? Sound it again, and sound it longer this time. Maybe in their anger, they'll get up out of their beds and come find you, and they'll see the enemy on the way. And it'll be worth it. It's a different motivation. There's a different heart back there than under there. Paul says, I have no man like Timothy who will naturally care for your estate. Timothy loved the people of God because Timothy loved God because God loved Timothy. And Paul knew he could put a Timothy, and that Ephesus needed a Timothy, needed a man to care about the people and to warn and say, oh, they're going to kill me. But that's a little problem compared to what God will do to me if I don't warn them. So I'll warn them. And keep in mind, Timothy is not some big, you know, hero braggadocio. But in both letters, Paul needs to stand Timothy up in his spot. Let no man despise your youth, Timothy. Let no man despise your youth. That's 1 Timothy. And 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Twice Paul needs to stand Timothy back up in his spot. It's not easy. It's like dying. But for the true servant of the Lord, that's his identity. He's a servant of the Lord, not of the popular opinion. And he must lay out before the brethren these things continually. We're going to get in next week to talking about having nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. We're going to talk a lot about this godliness that we're to discipline ourselves to, which is of much more value than bodily exercise, which is little. But godly exercise holds promise for the present life and for the world to come. But I'll close with this. Be constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. Your greatest fight is in your mind. Your greatest heart is the underlying reason of why you do what you do. And either that's being fed with the Word of God, and you're being shaped and changed all the time. Like my brother once said in the not too long, just a couple years after his conversion, God had pulled the circuit breaker out. His computer was undone. His box was out. The wires were everywhere. And God was in there doing surgery. And it was like he was being totally rewired from the inside out. I said, amen. Welcome to the faith. How many times have wires been plugged in wrong places, and the Lord comes in and is doing a new work in us because we're His now, and He won't leave us the way He found us. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. And so as we journey through His holy word, we do it not alone, but with the presence of His Spirit, who has promised that He who began a good work in us will see it to the day of Jesus Christ. He's challenging us, He's changing us, He's transforming us, and it is our duty to discipline ourselves unto that end, to participate with Him, to get our, not just our nose, but our heart and our mind into that book. Eat of Christ, peer in, search Him out, and make Him the great object of the pursuit of your life. Because if you're honest, when you lay your head down on your pillow at night, that's in your new nature, that's all you want. It's the lie of the flesh that says you're going to get something better somewhere else where you used to get it. But you go and you realize you can't get it anymore. And so it's a lie. Christ alone satisfies. He alone is the bread of life. He alone is the fountain of living water. At the Father's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. If you have Christ, you have all things, past, present, future. Christ is the hope of glory. In Him, we have all things. We have the source of all things that are good when we have Christ. You're being told, literally, to forsake the things that hurt and run to Him that makes new. Look at the church. Let me make this last point. Look at the church at Thessalonians as an example. 1 Thessalonians. There you have a remarkable statement that I think would just kind of underline the whole message, really, and nail this point more securely in our mind. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is commending these who he loves dearly. And he says to them in verse 9 of chapter 1, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, what's important there is the word order. It doesn't say they turned from idols to God. It says they turned to God from idols. Meaning, they weren't sitting there at the temple looking at all their idols and finally just a little day at a time getting more and more disgusted with them until they saw the foolishness of it all, turned to God as a response. They were content with their idols until they saw God. And when they saw Him, He drew out from those pagans such affection for His virtues and all that He is, that whatever glory or comfort or addiction that previously pacified them that belonged to those idols wilted in the glory of His sovereign grace. And they turned to Him. They turned to God from serving idols. Turn to Christ. Find Him, hunt Him down in His Word, seek His face in prayer, find Him. The day you see Him, everything will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, including all your idols, and nourish yourself on the sincere words of faith and on sound doctrine, and encourage one another to the same. And let us all be servants of the Lord. Let's pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, it's a terrifying thing to speak to your people on your behalf. I pray I have accurately handled the heart and the theme and the spirit and the words of this text. And I pray that our minds and hearts are prepared to get into the Word with regards to disciplining ourselves to godliness, not with a legalistic mind, heart frame, but one that was just laid out here today. One of love, knowing that we love only because you loved us first. Lord, wake us up to greater realities. Stir us up and shake us. Lord, give us more of you, that seeing more of you will be more like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.